What a privilege we've had this morning to worship. I was sitting here thinking about so many worship services I've been in my lifetime, thinking of singing in churches that had just been started, maybe three or four people in them. My first pastorate while I was in college, High Sunday, we had 35, and the average age was 972. And yet we worship the Lord. Worship the Lord in jail. I wasn't incarcerated, but I took worshipers there. Worship the Lord in shopping centers, shopping malls, when you could still declare who Jesus was to shoppers as they would be walking from store to store at Christmas time. Praise the Lord in funeral parlors, where a church started once with bodies lining the room of the funeral parlor. Praise the Lord in India, Mexico, Russia, large places and small places. Several weeks ago, with 1,200 pastors in Baltimore, and with you for 20 years, every Sunday morning. What a privilege we have to praise the Lord, the thing that we have in common with all of those and the many others that I can't even remember now of all the places, is that in every circumstance, in every time it was done, whether by large groups or small, or organ and piano or guitar or a cappella, the Lord has inhabited the praise of his people every time. He doesn't pay closer attention when 1,200 pastors sing than he does when three little children sing outside practicing or pretending to be in vacation Bible school. He inhabits the praise of his people every time. What a privilege we have to bless the Lord. Lord, thank you for the privilege this morning of blessing your name. What an incredible privilege to be able to do something with our heart and our mind and our lips that reaches all the way up through the sky and the stars and the galaxies and into the heaven of heavens, that floats in through the throne room of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and into the ear of the God who made heaven and earth. Thank you, Lord, for inhabiting our praise this morning. And Lord, so many times we don't think about it, or we can kind of do it by rote, because we're kind of used to doing that. It's our tradition. Oh God, I pray that more and more, the older that we get, the more that you would remind us how much of a privilege we have to approach you in this way and to sing your praise and to tell you what you've meant to us and the truth about you. I pray, God, that praise and worship would change us. Even before we start the study, that the praise itself would change us. You are worthy of our praise, and we thank you for the privilege. And now, Lord, as we move from praise into opening up your word, we pray, God, that you would inhabit this time as well, and that we wouldn't hear from me, even though I've studied, but, Lord, we would hear from you, that your word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and it would be our food, and we would be nourished by it. Teach us something that we're not anticipating hearing this morning, Lord, something that will surprise our heart and our mind, to correct us in the way, to encourage us in difficulty, and bind us together as the body of Christ. We love you, Father. We love you, Jesus. Thank you, Spirit, for being here with us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's great to see you. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 11? Matthew chapter 11, we're going to begin in verse 12 this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to look in the rack in front of you. There's probably one there, and it's a different translation that I'll be using, but I think you'll be able to follow along okay. We're not going to get terribly far today. I have some things that the Lord's put on my heart to share, and so don't be concerned when you look up and it's Wednesday and I've only gotten to verse 13. There's some things that I want to talk about. And I want to open up our study this morning by giving you a couple of questions that you can kind of think about. And I'll try to bring their relevance alive as we go through this portion of Scripture this morning. I'm going to ask you a question. Are you a violent person? You don't have to answer out loud. And if you're a spouse of someone, you don't have to answer out loud for them. Are you a violent person? That's one question. The other question is, what do Mel Trotter and Billy Sunday and Mike McIntosh have in common? And you can think of some things off the top of your head, but there's something very specific that I want to share as we're going through this portion of Scripture here this morning. So Matthew 11, we'll start in verse 12 in just a few minutes. Last week we saw that even the most ardent follower of Christ can go through a crisis of faith. Maybe that was something that wasn't new to you because you follow Christ for some time, and there are times when you and I go through a crisis of faith, when things are particularly difficult in our life. But in our last study, we saw specifically that even someone like John the Baptist could go through a time of discouragement or wondering or confusion, wondering about what was happening. Matthew related that story in the first 11 verses of chapter 11. It is the account of John the Baptist. He's sitting in prison, and he is waiting there for certain death. So far in our study, we haven't seen the reason for that or why that happened. We will in a few weeks, why he was sitting there. But he's there, and he is certain that he is going to die. And he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask Jesus, in his confusion, in his discouragement perhaps, are you actually the Messiah? And we went through his life, all the things that should have testified to that last week, and we will walk through those again this morning. And he said, are you actually the Messiah, or should we wait for another one? And so then we read as John's disciples make their way to where Jesus is, and they come to him, it appears, while he's in the middle of teaching the multitudes. And they come and pose that question to Jesus in front of the multitudes. John wants to know, and I remind you that those multitudes, many of them, were the multitudes that also followed John the Baptist, who had heard this fiery preacher declare with certainty and confidence that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they pose that question to Jesus. John wants to know, Jesus, are you actually the Messiah, or is there someone else that we should wait for? And Jesus answered by giving John's disciples a front row seat as he performed miracles that were prophesied hundreds of years earlier in the book of Isaiah, about 740 years earlier, performed the very miracles that were spoken of that the Messiah would come and do. Right in front of that, he did all of those things, and they watched. The same scriptures, by the way, that John knew very well and that most likely were texts for sermons that he preached as he introduced Jesus to the crowds. And then Jesus made it clear to all who heard and to us here this morning and last week that even though John had questions in the midst of his difficult circumstance, he understood, Jesus understood, and John wasn't diminished in his sight. That's kind of an important thing for us to remember. Raison was saying this morning in worship, sometimes I forget, I say how good God is, but sometimes I forget the truth of that. I don't understand it because of my circumstances. It's good for us to know that when we're going through difficulty and we have questions, because we can look back in Matthew chapter 11 and we can say, John the Baptist had questions when he was going through difficulty. And Jesus didn't hold it against him. He understood the reason for it, and he wasn't diminished in his sight. Jesus said that John was more than a prophet. that John was a prophet who had been prophesied about, who would prepare the way for the Messiah. John faithfully fulfilled his role. And Jesus went on to say about John, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. And we walked through the whole of the Old Testament last week, naming off the names who were great all the way through the Old Testament. And Jesus would say, after every one of those names, and John was greater than that, and John was greater than him, and John was greater than him. Jesus said, among those born of women, there's never been one greater than John the Baptist. And yet, he had questions in the middle of his difficulty. John stood between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The other prophets prophesied about the coming Messiah, but John the Baptist introduced him to the Jews personally. His greatness came from the privilege of his call. I am not John the Baptist. But I'll tell you what, I was so aware in India when we went to the Bishnupriya Manipuri people that I was the first one who would ever be able to say the name Jesus to people who had never heard his name. They were an unreached people group. Never heard his name, never heard the story, never knew, didn't know anything about him. One place that I went when I had this little Evangelcube that our kids have been using to learn how to share their faith, but it had pictures on it, and you flip open the cube to follow the story of Christ's life, and I'm using that to explain who Jesus was to the people. And I remember one time when I got to the picture, flipped open the cube to the place where Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the blood is coming down, and he's being crucified, and it's such a horrendous picture. And a man's eyes lit up, and he said, I wondered what that was about. I saw that picture, that very picture, downtown on a video, and had this picture of that same picture that was on that cube. It was Mel Gibson's, Passion of Christ. He didn't know it. He never had heard his name, didn't know anything about it. And every time that I went from village to village, something inside of me, when I would get to the place in the story beginning at creation about the God who created the heavens and the earth, and when I'd walk through the Old Testament about a coming Messiah, and then I get to tell the story about Jesus being born, and I would anticipate being able to say his name. What an incredible privilege it was to say the name the first time that they would hear John. What a privilege. His greatness came from the privilege of his call to introduce Jesus as the Messiah that had been written about all through the scriptures. And yet, every believer, Jesus said, after Calvary is greater than John, because we get to experience something that John never got to experience. We get to experience the new birth. John was called the last of the Old Testament prophets, though he's in the New Testament. But he comes before the new covenant is established. So he's called, though we think of Malachi as the last, because it's the last book in the Old Testament, but John is called the last Old Testament prophet because he prophesies, he stands before the people and says, and you've heard all about him, and now here he is. Even from the understanding of what Christ's work was to be, we're ahead of John the Baptist, or at least we were until now when he's in the presence of the Lord, but John would ask, are you the Messiah, the coming one, or shall we wait for another one? It's clear that John didn't understand the kingdom of heaven like you and I do. He was hoping, he was thinking like the others, that it was an earthly kingdom, that the Jews would finally be free from their oppressors. And he was confused and in prison, ready to die, and yet that had not happened. We know that Jesus came to give his life, not to set up a physical kingdom. Yes, John knew Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, yet he didn't seem to understand how that all was to happen. We do, because we have the word, the record of it all having taken place. Jesus came to die as a sacrifice on Calvary, to be buried in a rich man's tomb, to resurrect after 3 days, to ascend to heaven, to return in the sky, to rapture his church to the home that he's prepared for us, and then to come back to earth, and then to set up his 1,000-year reign upon the earth, and reign from the temple in Jerusalem. And of course, after that 1,000 years, to reign forever and ever. We have eternity in our hearts. We can address God as Abba Father. I was thinking about some of the worship that, he knows my name, and all those very tender songs that we sing and we speak of Abba Father. That was something that was not so common with the Jewish people. In fact, they wouldn't say his name because it was too holy. We say Abba Father, Daddy. We go to the Father in the name of his Son. Though John was filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth to testify of Jesus as the Messiah, he wasn't indwelt by the Holy Spirit as in the new birth. If you belong to Jesus by faith, you have him inside of you. You have the Spirit of God living inside of you. You're sealed by that Spirit. John was filled with the Spirit of God to do extraordinary things. He was filled as many of the Old Testament saints were, who were called for specific purposes to supernaturally fulfill a role. But we are indwelt. The Holy Spirit lives within us if we received him as Savior. He came in as a result of our faith. Well, let's pick up our study at Matthew 11, verse 12. Jesus is still speaking to the multitudes about John the Baptist. Interesting verse. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. You remember the question I asked you? Are you a violent person? There's lots of opinions about what verse 12 means, especially the second part of that verse, and I've this week taken the time to walk through each of those, and I'm not going to belabor all of those. I'm going to distill it down to what I believe this means, although I admit not all would hold the same position, but many do. The truth of verse 12 has both a negative and a positive aspect to it. First, we notice the timeline. It was pretty short in Jesus' day, only about 18 months. He says, from the days of John the Baptist, that means from the start of his preaching ministry, until now, which is the beginning of Jesus' ministry period. But the until now that was had a definite end in Jesus' name, in Jesus' day, has continued into our day and will continue until Jesus comes in the second coming, even after the rapture. Well, what's the nature of that period of time which we are even now a part of? Here's the negative aspect. That's the first part of this verse. It says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Satan has always been against the kingdom of heaven. Even before the kingdom of heaven was something that was spoken about by God among human beings, certainly he was against God's kingdom when he was raising discord in the heavenlies following creation. Satan, you remember, was an angel of the highest order, and he led a rebellion against God. We studied that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. The Bible tells us in Revelation 12 that the angels that joined him were about a third of the total number of angels. They joined in a rebellion against God, and God swept them out of heaven. We read in Revelation 12, and they have remained violent against the kingdom of God ever since. their destiny will be to spend eternity in the lake that burns with fire. Satan tempted Eve to sin and to destroy humankind. God had said, if you eat the tree of the fruit of this tree, you shall surely die. And of course, Satan is the manslayer. He wanted that to happen, and he tempted Eve to eat of that fruit. He was behind Cain murdering his brother Abel. He was the instigator of sin which filled the whole earth in Noah's day that caused God to say, I wish I never would have made him. Speaking of humans, the rebellion of Nimrod in Babylon, Satan was behind that. And the failure of Abraham and Sarah to trust God for a child of promise, of course, who would have been Isaac, or who was Isaac, but to seek fleshly offspring through Hagar, a servant girl from Egypt, who bore to Abram Ishmael. Satan was behind the killing by Pharaoh of the Hebrew children at Moses' birth to prevent their deliverance. The killing of babies by Herod at Jesus' birth to prevent the birth of the Messiah. He's brought violence against the prophets, including John the Baptist, evangelists, missionaries, and the church all over the world. I have probably three different organizations that explain what's happening around the world to the persecuted church and to those who are sent out as emissaries for the sake of the gospel. Churches burned, women and children killed, buried in open graves, pastors imprisoned, brutalized. Satan's behind all that. And of course, Satan, even though it was God's plan, was behind the violence at Calvary. Satan works in governments to destroy Christians, the message of the gospel, and all religious freedoms. We know something about that, don't we? Violence, violence. It's increasing exponentially today. All around the world toward Christians, Satan is behind all of that. So that's the negative aspect of the period of time which began, as in Jesus' accounting here in John's day, as the kingdom of heaven was introduced in the person of Jesus, and it suffers violence even today. And there's a positive aspect also, and that comes in the second part of this verse, which is the part that is confusing to an awful lot of scholars and Bible commentaries. If they would have just waited for my sermon to be preached, they would all be straightened out. But going through all the different commentaries, trying to read the arguments for all the things that they feel about this verse, it says, and the violent take it by force. And who are the violent here that he's talking about? Well, first of all, what is the it that's taken by force? Well, the it is the kingdom of heaven. But the next phrase, and the violent take it by force, again, is the place where the disagreements come. I've kind of distilled the disagreements down to four, and I'm not going to go through all of them, but I'm just going to tell you these primary ones. If you have a New Living Translation, it reads this verse like this: the kingdom of heaven is forcefully moving ahead, and violent people are attacking it. Certainly that's true. All around the world, that's happening. Second one is, the kingdom of God is suffering violent attacks, and violent usurpers are trying to take it over. Religious leaders who want to usurp what it is. Certainly that was also true. It was certainly true in John the Baptist's days. They showed up to all of his outreach events. And they tried to tie their wagon to the popularity of what was so popular in John the Baptist's day in order to hijack it. So we could say that's true. The third one is, the kingdom of God is suffering while advancing, and violent people like zealots are trying to force its coming as they want it to be as they wanted to come, but to do it by violent means against the Roman conquerors. And this also is true. We know that in these days there were the Essenes and there were the Zealots who were part of that movement to overthrow the Roman government over the Jews. And so we know that there's truth of that, having that. I have got a very good friend who is a Jew who pastors a church, and that's his particular view. I've studied through all of these, and I want to tell you where I am on what I believe this is talking about. The who, the violent, I see, are those who enter into it or who take it. That's you and me. Are you a violent person? I say, if you belong to Christ, you are a violent person. Let me explain what I have to mean here, what I mean here. A child of God, beginning with those who believed in John's day, why does Jesus call them violent and us violent? And how do we take the kingdom by force? You and I might not think of ourselves as particularly courageous or violent in our decision to follow Christ, because we say, well, Jesus did all the work, and he offers salvation as a free gift, and I received it. And so I wasn't violent. He offered, and I took it. And of course, that's true. We can't merit it, and we can't earn it through effort. It is a gift. We certainly can't overcome God as Satan tried to do in the heavenly places and take his kingdom by force. And yet, let me tell you about what was happening when you and I came to Christ. A war was raging for our soul, a conflict between heaven and hell. Roadblocks were set up in our path by friends, family, the culture, and Satan's forces, even the world and the flesh and the devil. Wide roads leading to destruction enticed us. Narrow ways were almost hidden from our view. Which way would we choose? Would we choose life or would we choose death? Perhaps it took some of us a long time to come to the place where we actually entered in, where we actually received the kingdom of heaven as our very own. We struggled with trying to believe, wondering if it was true. What does that mean to me if I take it? All of the forces of unbelief were against us, and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places were against us. Perhaps we were already involved in a church or a religious organization that didn't preach the gospel. And our friends and families went there. And it was going to cost a lot to make that decision to claim Christ and to join his kingdom. Or perhaps Jesus called us week in and week out as we sat in a pew or we listened on a radio or we heard friends talk about who Jesus was to them. And we just couldn't make ourselves listen. We pushed it away. The Spirit of God, whose job it is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, was speaking our name and calling us, convicting us of our sin, and we pushed back and pushed back and pushed back. We didn't know it, but judgment was looming in our future. But we wouldn't let ourselves think about that. But then the Lord, who knew we would one day come to faith, in his grace broke through our defenses, through a friend or a spouse or a child or a parent or a circumstance or a truth that he brought to our heart that we could no longer ignore, because the Holy Spirit delivered it directly to our hearts. And against everything we'd used to keep God at bay, we reached through the enemy lines and we grabbed a hold of his grace. It was a violence as we reached out and we took the grace that God had been offering for ages and ages, perhaps, in our lives. This was a violent act of faith. This is kind of what it says in Luke 16:16, where Jesus said, that that violence is upon the kingdom of God, but people were pressing in to get into his kingdom. And they were coming. There was a violent pressing in when they realized what it was. I want to be a part of his kingdom. I don't want to struggle anymore in this uncertainty, in this debauched place that we call the earth. I want to be part of another kingdom. That was a violent act of faith. We didn't violently take the kingdom from God by force. We violently reached across the lines of the enemy. And we received what Christ was offering. Matthew Poole was a great English scholar who lived back in the 1650s. And he wrote this. He said, "The kingdom will never be received passively. It is always founded on God's work on our behalf. But God's work will always produce a response in us. They are not lazy wishes or cold endeavors that bring men to heaven." You see, no one enters the kingdom of heaven by piggybacking in on someone else's faith. That's a lie. And yet it's a common belief among men and women. Oh, my uncle was a pastor. Good. That doesn't make you anything. But a nephew or a niece. Well, my grandmother used to pray every day. Good. But her prayers aren't your prayers. There's no piggybacking on someone else's faith. There's no grandfather clause that says the Kents have always been Christians. And so because you're a Kent, you are as well. There's no group plan, no meritorious achievement system of God's or man's approval, whereby we crawl from this place to that place, and God sees our bloody knees and said, "Okay, you've crawled enough. Now you get to be a part of my family." Entrance into his kingdom flies against human logic, against popular opinion, and against the base desires of man's flesh and self-pride. We must take hold of it against every barrier to faith. Jesus added, "You must count the cost." That was just a few weeks ago that we looked at that. "It will cost you something to follow me," he says. A true believer's life is no longer his own. It belongs to Jesus because he is the Lord of our lives. We are not the Lord any longer. He is the Lord. The enemy of our soul will attempt to discourage our faith and keep us from everything that will help us walk in joy and fellowship with him and his church. There's a violence to entering his kingdom, and there's a violence to walking in his kingdom. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 6. What does he say? He says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." And then he says, "You need to put on the armor of God. You need to put on the things that will make you strong and violent to grab hold and walk and grow in your faith. They'll help you fight against the spiritual hosts of wickedness and the wiles of Satan." He says to gird your waist with truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Take on the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, and pray and be watchful. And most often we fall when we're naked. We take off the things that will make us strong, that will keep us being able to walk with the Lord and go through difficult times. All of these are decidedly military terms, preparations for violent confrontation, not against men, but against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. After coming to Christ, we don't enter into a transcendent state of nirvana, of perfect restful peace. If you did, I want to live in your house. That's not what we entered into. Yes, we have peace with God, and we experience the peace of trusting him even when we go through difficult times and testing. But there will always in this life be some sense of conflict, of violence against the one who hates our God and his kingdom and wants us to fail and to fall. As Jesus put it, I didn't come to give peace, but a sword and division. Count the cost. Take up your cross. Die to yourself and follow me. Put all other loves beneath your love for me. Deny the flesh. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. It does on every hand. And it's the violent who take it by force through a violent faith that reaches across the lines of the enemy and says, I want you, Jesus. I want what you have paid for, and I want it to be my very own. Well, before we move to verse 13, I want you to reach up and touch your ears for a minute. Are they there? Do you have two of them? Do you use them to hear or just for decoration, for earrings, or to hold your glasses up? Jesus makes an expression here in verse 15, and we'll... It's the first time it's used in Scripture, but it's used 15 times in the New Testament, 7 times in the Gospels, and 8 times in the book of Revelation. What does he say? He says, he who has ears, let him hear. Of course, he's not just talking about hearing sounds. He's talking about listening for meaning and understanding, because some can't hear, they're deaf. Some are hard of hearing and need a device to be able to hear. Some hear but don't listen for understanding. And some hear to find fault or to argue incessantly. Jesus says, those of you who have ears, who want to understand, who want to know the truth and have it be formulated in your heart so it sets you free, those of you that have those kinds of ears, pay attention. Listen and understand. Jesus' hearers are primarily Jewish. There are many following him. He's in the Galilean hometowns of his apostles at this time. The apostles are out going to the Jewish villages outside the Galilean metropolitan area on their first practicum. Their outreach without Jesus himself being with them. Jesus talks about something that only the Jewish mind would be familiar with. But will they listen? It's as if Jesus is standing there saying, can you hear me now? I have something important to say. Are you willing to listen and understand? Look what he says in verse 13. He says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, let's talk about Elijah for a minute. Elijah lived and ministered in the northern kingdom of Israel after the nation split in two following Solomon's death. It was called Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Elijah was a strong and powerful prophetic voice for God. The year is around 875 BC. Elijah never wrote a book, like most of the prophets who did after him. We read about his life and ministry in 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. He lived during the time of King Ahab and Jezebel's evil reign. He held a contest on Mount Carmel between God and Baal, God proving that he alone is the only true God. Elijah ministered and lived in the wilderness, and he wore camel skin, animal clothes, with a belt of leather. He was a fiery preacher who preached repentance and spoke against the sinful rulers of his day. He had a disciple named Elisha who begged for a double portion of his spirit when he was near the end of his ministry. And Elijah said, if you see me go up to heaven, you'll be able to receive that double portion. And Elisha would not leave his side. Elijah didn't die. God picked him up in a heavenly chariot with fiery horses and took him to heaven by a whirlwind. Let me read that verse in 2 Kings 2:11. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha caught his coat and received the double portion that he had begged for. About 100 years after Elijah was taken to heaven, Isaiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah around 740 BC about the coming Messiah and a messenger who would prepare the way for his coming. These are Isaiah's words in Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Around 310 years later, it's now around 430 BC, Malachi, the last written prophet of the Old Testament, in Malachi 3:1, is speaking to the Jews returning from the Babylonian captivity, and he promised a messenger would come to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. One chapter later, Malachi wrote, and he identified who this would be. He said, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, behold, I will send Elijah the prophet. Now, Elijah the prophet's been in heaven for 400 years. I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And from that time on, the Jewish people looked for Elijah to come to announce the arrival of the promised Messiah who would set up his kingdom. From the scriptures, 2 Corinthians 2, the people knew Elijah had been taken to heaven. He didn't see death. Enoch was the only other one in the Old Testament who didn't see death. Genesis 5 tells us about that. How would Elijah return to earth? They wondered. When would he come? Would he come by spirit, or would he be reincarnated in a body? So many questions that they had, but they were certain of one thing. Elijah would come before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. Another 400 years passed. It's now around 6 BC. Zacharias, the priest, who with his wife Elizabeth were old and barren, had no children, had prayed for a son for years, and now they were resigned that they would never get one. Zacharias was serving as priest before God in the temple of Jerusalem, and he was interrupted in his duties by an angel of the Lord. And Zacharias was filled with fear, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Remember what Jesus said about John? Never before in all of history has there ever been one that has been born of a woman who was as great as John. And this prophecy given to his father by the angel, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Exactly saying what Malachi chapter 4 verse 6 said. And also the same as Isaiah chapter 40 was talking about. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Of course, this was talking about John the Baptist come. Not in some reincarnated body as the Jews might have thought. And it's hard to reincarnate someone who's never died anyway. Elijah went directly to heaven. When John the Baptist came, he wasn't a spirit being. He was like Elijah. He wasn't an apparition or an actual spirit. He was to be a physical, normal child, yet filled with the Spirit of God while still in his mother's womb, who would come and minister and live and prophesy like Elijah did, even dress and eat like him. His ministry was to announce the Messiah and to prepare the people to receive him. When John grew up and began his ministry, the people recognized his style, his power, and the similarities to Elijah from Scripture of 870 years previous. His message was to repent, which was Elijah's message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Many were following and being baptized to symbolize that they were making themselves ready to usher in the Messiah's kingdom. In John 1, beginning in verse 19, we read something interesting. It says this, "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" In other words, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the coming one spoken about in Scripture. "And they asked them, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah had said," in Isaiah chapter 40. John knew who he was. He was John, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. He wasn't Elijah or another prophet. Many people believe that there would be another prophet that would come in addition to Elijah. And he says, "No, I'm not another prophet, another one." He knew what his message was. It was a message to prophesy in the way that Isaiah had said that he would. A voice crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way for the Lord." But Elijah, no, I'm not Elijah. I'm John, not the Messiah, not the prophet. John had been sent as the last Old Testament prophet. All the law and the prophets pointed to Jesus, and now Jesus was the completion of all of their prophecies. He would introduce them to the coming one, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. But then we go back to our text in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 11, and we read Jesus' words. What does he say? "And if you are willing to receive it," he, speaking of John the Baptist, "is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so now our ears are tangled up, aren't they, a bit? I'm not. He is. So was John the Baptist Elijah? Well, no, he wasn't, not in the actual sense. He wasn't a reincarnated Elijah. He wasn't Elijah plucked out of heaven and brought to earth. Elijah wasn't born from the union of Zacharias and Elizabeth. God didn't take the person of Elijah from heaven and place him in Elizabeth's womb. The angel that came to Zacharias clears it up when he says, "Your son will come," how? "In the spirit and power of Elijah," not the actual person being reborn. John fulfilled the office of Elijah by ministering as he did in power. He was Elijah in a symbolic sense, and Jesus seems to be saying, if the message of John has led you to the kingdom, he is Elijah to you. As he led you to understand who Christ was, and you received him, are you able to receive that? He fulfilled Matthew 4, 5, and 6. But to completely fill it, fulfill it, it appears that a great revival of Israel will have to take place, as it will during the tribulation period, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. The actual Elijah did, however, make an appearance during Jesus' ministry. When was that? Well, he appeared with Moses in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, when Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And when Jesus and his three apostles came down the mountain of transfiguration, Jesus told them something very interesting. He says, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen here today." And they were confused. They were scratching their heads. Wait a minute. We know Scripture says Elijah has to come before the Messiah comes, before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And John wasn't him, but now we just seen him and with Moses, and we can't tell anybody? Why can't we tell people? Verse 10 of that portion of Scripture there says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes and say that Elijah must come first?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things.'" Notice, he's speaking in a future tense here. Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Elijah is coming and will, he says. Verse 12 in Matthew 17 says, "But I say to you that Elijah has come already." Now they're really scratching their heads. He's come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And then it says in verse 13, "Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." This had been a real head-scratcher for Jesus' apostles and for us too. But the apostles finally understood, and if we still have our ears on to hear, we should also, if we can receive it. Isaiah's prophecy about a messenger who would be a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord looked toward John's ministry. Malachi's prophecy was about the actual Elijah's return before God judges the earth and all the nations of it. Also about the king, or the kind of ministry to be done by the one who would come in the spirit and the power of Elisha, which was John. To those who responded to John's message, he was Elijah to them, because the Elijah message was effective in their lives, bringing them to repentance. But most didn't respond. In fact, what was not fulfilled was what the prophecy had said, that when Elijah came, that it would turn the hearts of fathers toward their sons and sons toward their fathers, and this major repentance would take place in Israel. That didn't occur when John the Baptist came. Most didn't respond in repentance. He wasn't Elijah to them, and they killed him, as they will also kill Jesus. But Malachi 4:5 will be fully fulfilled. The actual Elijah will come and be effective to turn the nation toward God. When will that take place? When does this happen? Most believe that Elijah will be one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Along with Moses. Some think also Enoch will be one of the two. I tend to believe that it's Elijah and Moses together, as they appeared at the transfiguration, to be the two of them. During the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, they'll be very effective in causing belief to break out among the Jews of that day, and God's people will turn to him, and the hearts of fathers will turn to their sons, and the sons to their fathers, and the nation as a whole will come back to God and repent and accept the kingdom of heaven. John was Elijah to come symbolically to those who received his Elijah-like message. To those who didn't, he wasn't. But it, the actual Elijah will come, and many will come into the kingdom during that great tribulation period time. Well, Jesus goes on. You still got your ears on, or are they tied in knots now? Jesus goes on, verse 16. But to what shall I liken this generation, speaking of the generation that Jesus and John were in, this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. Jesus describes the people of his day as children with their noses out of joint. Nothing satisfies them because they don't want to be satisfied by him. In the case of Jesus being the long-awaited for Messiah, they didn't want a Messiah to reign over a spiritual kingdom. They wanted a military conquering Messiah and to set up a physical kingdom eventually at his second coming. That's exactly what he'll be. At his first coming, it was about his spiritual kingdom, populated by the hearts of men. A child with his nose out of joint can't be satisfied. They want what they want. When our grandchildren come over on Friday nights to stay, have their sleepover at Grandma's house, you know, that's the place that Grandpa hangs out, it's Grandma's house. And when they come over on Friday nights and we enjoy that time, after playing all afternoon at the house, a lot of times they're exhausted when it comes time to go to bed. And when that time comes near, sometimes problems arise. Who gets to sleep in which bed? You slept in that bed last time. It's my turn. No, I didn't. You did. And it becomes important to try to figure out who did sleep there and who got to sleep with those seven stuffed animals last time and who will have those stuffed animals this time. And a decision is finally made, though I admit often we can't remember who slept in what bed and who had what stuffed animals. But a decision is made, but somebody's unhappy. And so you try to soothe the unhappy one. Would you like a marshmallow? No, I don't like marshmallows. They're soft and they're gooey. How about some peanut brittle? No, I don't like peanut brittle. They're too hard and they hurt my teeth. The unhappy one cannot be satisfied because they're unhappy. And so Grandma says, okay, time for bed. Grandpa will tell you a story. And she leaves the room. I don't ask them what story they want to hear. I pick a story and I tell them a story and tuck them in for the night. Jesus said, the generation that I'm living in, you cannot make these people happy. Their noses are out of joint. They want what they want. We can play songs of that are happy songs and they won't want to dance. And if we play a sentimental song like a funeral song, they won't want to lament. They're stubborn and self-centered. They want what they want in a Messiah, not the Messiah that God sent. They rejected John the Baptist and his message, and they're rejecting me. They refuse to hear God's voice in somber or joyful tones. They refuse to hear judgment or mercy. Neither has pleased them. They're in childlike stubbornness. And here's the example of that that Jesus gives in verse 18. He says, for John, that's John the Baptist, came neither eating or drinking. And they say he has a demon. So the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look what a glutton and winebibber he is, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus says, but wisdom is justified by her children. You see, they found some basis to reject both John and Jesus. John preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus preached, blessed are the pure in heart. John's too in your face. Jesus was too soft. We need a military guy. John's diet was too earthy, and he lived and ate in the places where demons hang out in the wilderness regions. He must be a demon. And Jesus eats with sinners and drank the table wine that they themselves drank. He's improperly associated with the drunk and the sinful. He was neither. He didn't join in their sin. He came to deliver them from their sin. And he didn't overindulge in their wine. But he did sit at their table to try to bring the kingdom of heaven to their hearts. Nouns in the English language don't have a gender, but in many languages they do. If you speak Spanish, you know that nouns have a feminine or a masculine gender, and the way you formulate their sentence has to fit with whatever that gender is of that that thing you're talking about. Wisdom, the word, not the concept, is personified as feminine throughout all of Scripture, including the Proverbs, which is a bit irritating. But too often it's true in my family, which can really be irritating. Jesus said, using the feminine noun idea, wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, as a wise woman's child reflects the wisdom of good upbringing, so the offspring of both John and Jesus' ministries will prove their value, though they were rejected by many. John will lead thousands to repentance and prepare them to receive the Messiah. He was Elijah to them. Jesus will pay the debt of sin for millions, even the worst of sinners. Growing up, one of my favorite shows, I've told you about the Crystal Radio and listening to the missionary reports that were so important to me. But one of my favorite actual shows on radio was a show that maybe you're familiar with, if you're old enough, was produced by the Pacific Garden Mission out of Chicago. It was called Unshackled. And it was a 30-minute program which dramatizes someone where the gospel has moved them from darkness into light. And it tells their story dramatically on the radio. I love that program. I still love that program. It's broadcast. I don't hardly listen to the radio anymore, but I understand that it's broadcast on over 1,700 radio stations a day and 6,500 times a week, telling the stories of people that have moved from darkness into light, transformed by the power of the gospel. I don't know how many stories have been told in that program. I was looking at the website the other day, and I saw that there were one of the stories that I was looking at said it was number 3,508. It's been broadcast since 1950. So a long time. I have a cassette at home with one of those stories that's really important to me. I asked you at the beginning, what does Mel Trotter and Billy Sunday and Mike McIntosh have in common? Each of them are on one of those stories. And I've got the one where Mike McIntosh's story is told. What an incredible story of how God has taken people that lived so far away from him, who didn't know him, who didn't believe on him, who didn't trust him, and who lived for themselves and lived by the devil. And the power of the gospel came in. Wisdom by her children is proved. The wisdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been proved in the hearts of men and women for 2,000 years. And in this room, every one of us has a story of how we entered into that as part of the children of the wisdom of the gospel. Well, as we close this morning, let me say this. How violent is your faith? Have you reached across enemy lines to receive the salvation that's purchased for you? Oh, you can't earn it or merit it. It's all been done by grace. But have you reached out and taken hold of it? Violently against every wile of the devil to keep you out of the kingdom? Or are you passively sitting and waiting for grace to come your way? Jesus says, but as many as received him, well, actually Paul says that, as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. The receiving is the important aspect there. You must receive. You must violently reach out and take it, that thing which is offered to you freely. John 1:12 says, to those who believe. Hebrews tells us that he is the rewarder of those who passively sit there waiting for him. No. What does it say? Diligently. The word is the same meaning as violently. Who violently seek him. How violent is your walk now that you belong to him? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we are to give up the old things that hold us back. But are we still passively dabbling in BC habits and temptations? Not participating in the growth or the sanctification that's to take place in our lives? Lord, I'll just sit here with my and you do it. Are we violently pursuing the things that Christ has pursued us for? Are you childish in your rejection of Jesus? Always finding some reason why he doesn't suit what you'd like him to be. So you're not receiving him. Will his truth be justified in you, or will you reject and face the truth of judgment? And that's the question for today. Lord in heaven, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. Difficult portion, Lord. Difficult one to study, to preach, certainly. Difficult to have our ears on straight so that we listen for understanding and try to understand what it is that you're saying. Some concepts are easy and some are more difficult, and yet we thank you for both. And I pray, God, that today has been a day that perhaps our understanding has been made a little more certain. And I pray for anyone in this room who has been that childish figure that Jesus talked about, stubborn, always finding some critical reason why they would not accept Christ, that today perhaps you've broken through that. And perhaps this message of Elijah has reached a heart. I pray, God, that you give them the courage to be able to reach through the lines of the enemy and grab a hold of the faith and the grace and the everlasting life and the forgiveness of sin that you have promised to all who believe. Pray, God, that you would do that. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that are in this room who are walking in this life in the midst of our sanctification, Lord, that we would be active in that process and not passive. We know, Lord, it's your work, and it's the Spirit of God, and it's the Word of God. But, Lord, sometimes we separate ourselves from the places where we can hear it and be encouraged by it. And we take our ears, which are meant to help us understand, and we plug them. Lord, I pray that you'd give us a violent faith for sanctification, to want what you saved us for, and that we would grow in our faith. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.